Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you again for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of the communication of your Word. We recognize that that purpose is for the building up of the body of Christ until we come to the fullness of the doctrine as He is. And so as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would be understood and then subsequently made available for recall to application in our experience so that we can deploy the power that you have conveyed to us because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ into our experience day to day. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God. And at the present time, we're looking at the mandate found in Hebrews 3:12, where we have the warning to believers to beware that is found, that is also the Greek word blepo that we saw in our Colossians 2:8 passage previously. And in this particular case, it's actually translated take care, but it's actually the exact same word, and it's the imperative mood of blepo, and the believer is to see, to watch out for, to beware, or to pay attention, or to be on guard against having an evil, unbelieving heart or stream of consciousness. So an expanded translation could read as follows, take care, brethren, that is church-age believers today, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. And the word here means to literally to keep on standing off from the living God. The verb translated following away is the Greek word epistemi, which, when used intransitively, means to stand off from, to withdraw from, to leave or to go into apostasy because of unbelief. And, of course, the basis for a relationship with God is faith. And apart from faith, it is impossible for us to please Him. So if we were to leave and go into unbelief for whatever reason, then obviously we could no longer have a relationship with God, and it would be impossible for us to advance in His plan for our lives. We've seen that unbelief is resisting the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is convicting both believers and unbelievers regarding the next step in God's plan for their spiritual life. And of course, we understand that it's the Holy Spirit convicting the unbeliever of their status in condemnation, and that's a continuous reality for the unbeliever. And it's also true that the Holy Spirit is given to lead the believer into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is functional in everyone's life with the objective of bringing everyone to the next step in God's plan, which is characterized by one word that we'll see, which is believing. Basically, believing, as we've seen previously, is the will and work of God. And so believing becomes the issue. And of course, the object of belief would depend on your situation. Obviously, for an unbeliever, it's the person of Jesus Christ. And for the believer, it's not only the person, because you're in union with Him, but it's His thinking or the Word. Since believers are warned against unbelief, and we saw that the way unbelief is overcome is from listening to the Word of God, per Romans 10:17, and that's the means of acquiring and maintaining faith. It says here in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we have to be continuously receiving the communication of the Word of God in order for faith to be persisted. And of course, the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting, and we naturally have a tendency to forget things, so there's a necessity for a continuous reception of the communication of doctrine. So we studied, I started a study on faith because that is the antidote to unbelief. We saw last time that faith begins at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that faith is not of ourselves, per Ephesians 2:8. And of course, we understand the reality of the Holy Spirit working in the unbeliever through common grace, which becomes efficacious grace at the point of their salvation. And of course, the faith that's provided for them at that point is provided by the Holy Spirit, because remember, that individual does not have a human spirit yet. So God the Holy Spirit works in them to that end, and their positive volition is made efficacious by God the Holy Spirit. So at the point of salvation, the believer receives eternal life that is irrevocable and protected by the power of God. Of course, we saw the last time some of these things, some of the 40 things that we would receive, or at least 40 that we have delineated in some studies, there are probably more. But this is the power that's available to the believer because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God has provided that eternal security and eternal stability for believers through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross by means of faith perception, we see that he will also provide temporal security, stability, or temporal security and stability for believers in time. And we had the a fortiori, where we in Romans 8:32, where it says that who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And of course we understand that God did the heavy lifting in salvation, because it was through the work of Christ on the cross that God made it possible for man to have a relationship with him unilaterally. And he was completely accomplishing the work, because he knew mankind did not have it in them to even have a desire for him. So God had to reach out to us, and he did that through the personal work of Jesus Christ. And he completely accomplished the work. So having done that and giving the greatest possible sacrifice that could possibly be made, that being the death, the spiritual, substitutionary spiritual death, and followed by the physical death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he certainly would be more than ready, willing, and able to provide every other possible requirement that we might have. When the believer becomes aware of this doctrine, the believer begins to understand that not only is Jesus Christ their eternal salvation, he is also their temporal security. Their security is not money, the money they have accumulated. Their security is not the social or economic status that they have. Their security is not a home or human friendship or a relationship. It's not in the job they hold or the future they hope to have. Security does not depend on living by their intelligence or their strength or any other ability that they have that may be considered useful for success in the devil's world. So the believer transits from an unbeliever becomes a believer, they transit into an entirely different economy where their identity and their stability and their security is in Jesus Christ, not in their own abilities. Now, in the devil's world, as an unbeliever, people are on their own for the most part. Of course, in many cases, if a person is an unbeliever and hasn't yet become a believer, and they will, and God foreknew that in eternity past, then obviously he's running interference for them on occasion, because they are going to get to the point where they're going to have positive volition, and God is going to provide them with the opportunity to get to that point, because it's his objective that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So his desire will be accomplished, because his omnipotence will come to bear for the unbeliever in that particular situation if there were something that would come up that would possibly cause the unbeliever to not reach that point in life. So anyone who is going to become a believer will become a believer in one way or another, either by dying prior to the point of their volitional responsibility as a child, or subsequently, if they reach the age of accountability, then God is going to provide all the resources necessary for them to become a believer in the event that they would. The believer's security is only from one person and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the believer's life. So in essence, the believer comes into a new economy where their identity, their security, and their whole status is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And of course, as he is, so we are. So right now, he is not presently on this earth, but when he does return, we're going to be in the same status quo as him. We'll have the resurrection body that he has, etc. So we are presently waiting for that return, and we don't know exactly when that will happen. We know the next point in time that occurs is the exit of the church, and subsequent to that, then he will return approximately 7 years later. We have seen that the first category of faith that the believer enters in is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and the assurance that nothing can take away this so great salvation. So part of the doctrine that one has to learn subsequent to salvation is the issue of eternal security, the recognition that God is the one who protects us and keeps us. In doctrine class, the believer learns that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who keeps them, from falling, and he is the one who will present them blameless before the presence of his glory with great happiness, per Jude 1:24. And we understand that it's God working in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So God is going to accomplish his work in us. And he's going to create every opportunity for us to have the positive volition necessary for him to have the ability in his perfect integrity to convey to us what he would want to. Believers learn that they have received an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through a faith unto salvation ready to be revealed to them at the last time, per 1 Peter 1 verses 4 and 5. They learn that their eternal destiny is resolved once and for all, and that they know that the Lord Jesus Christ who resolved it, because he is their salvation. The Lord provided it all and did nothing to earn it. They did not work for it, they did not deserve it, nor did they add anything to it. So that's one of the reasons why it's eternally secure. There's absolutely no merit in salvation. The believer did nothing but have meritless faith, and God is the one who made it efficacious. And so since he's the one that accomplished the work, he's the one that maintains it. And it's unfortunate that many people believe that they contribute to their faith. And when they think that, then obviously if they think that if they stop believing for some reason, then that faith is not efficacious. What they don't understand is saving faith is not a work of a mankind. It's the work of God. And when he accomplishes it, it's irrevocable. They simply trust in him, and they simply believe what God's word clearly says. And they understand that for them, as far as eternity is concerned, after death, then there's nothing but blessing with God forever. So in essence, the believer's stability in time, as we see, we'll see, is established on the doctrine of their stability in eternity. There will be no longer any death, no longer mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the first things have passed away, per Revelation 21:4. And per 2 Corinthians 5:8, they learn that to be absent from the body in physical death is to be face to face with the Lord. So there's an immediate transfer from time into eternity, and the believer is cognizant instantaneously of their status quo in heaven face to face with God the moment of their physical death. The physical body simply keeps them on the earth. When the physical body is terminated for whatever reason, their soul life and their spirit life goes directly to heaven and is face to face with the Lord. They learn that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies," as he said to Martha in John 11:25. Of course, this was when he was just talking to her about Lazarus, and of course, they were upset with him because he had delayed his return to them. But of course, he understood that it was for the miracle to occur and to be a miracle that he wanted to convey, that Lazarus would actually have to undergo physical death, and then he would actually resuscitate him back to life from physical death, as he did. Believers learn that at death they will be in a place that is so wonderful that it is beyond human description, that beyond death there is nothing to fear, there is nothing harsh or unpleasant to anticipate forever and ever. This security and destiny becomes a reality for each one at the moment they believe in Christ. You know, they have this reality even though they may not be cognizant of it. And of course, that's the purpose for attending doctrine class. After that, the more Bible doctrine the believer learns, the more faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ they have for their situation in time and eternity. So we've seen and we understand that all of these things are conveyed to the believer at the moment of their salvation. They're just not cognizant of what the ramifications of what has happened are. And if, since it's a spiritual reality, it's not visible in time apart from doctrine. Remember, the spiritual is more real than the temporal. But in time, the temporal is more visible. And doctrine is perceived simply by faith. So the spiritual is perceived by means of doctrine. And so minus doctrine or faith, one has no capacity to perceive the spiritual, which is actually more real. And that is part of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. God permitted the situation to occur so that mankind would be in a status of blindness in the devil's world. And he still recognized the fact that he would defeat Satan by reaching into that darkness with the person and work of our Lord. The more the believer knows what the Bible says, the stronger their faith becomes. And so we have, again, our passage, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The promise of receiving faith by hearing is described by David, starting in Psalms 27:4, where he describes a pattern of Bible study and assimilation of God's word. Now, we understand that the Old Testament saints had a different spiritual life than we have, but the major component of their spiritual life is the same as ours. It was a faith rest drill, the major active component. The thing that they didn't have that we have was the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit in us in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and that was a unique thing with the Lord Jesus Christ, which was subsequently conveyed to church-age believers at Pentecost right after his ascension. So we have greater blessings than did the Old Testament saints, and of course we're in union with Christ and have received the associated blessings. But nonetheless, the core process, the mechanics, if you will, of the thought style that whereby one acquires faith is the same in the Old Testament and the New. So the principle can be taken from Psalm 24 for the process. In verse 4, it starts out and says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord. As soon as I am born, again, if I'm a normal spiritual baby, I have a desire for spiritual milk. Spiritual milk is contained in God's work. So one thing I have asked from the Lord is regeneration brings a desire for doctrine, and for divine truth." So it's actually God who's actually causing us to have that desire. And of course that can be quenched and squelched, as we understand. And of course we have mandates that we've previously studied not to grieve or quench the Spirit. So that's something we can do with negative volition. And after a while, one can actually develop so much disorientation to God and His plan that one completely leaves off from the Word of God and the desire for it. And of course, that's what the mandate in our Hebrews passage is mandating us against, is going into a status of unbelief where that's perpetuated to the point where we are completely disconnected from God's plan for our lives. And of course, we understand that He will bring in increasing cycles of discipline to our lives when that happens. He will go from warning discipline to intensive discipline to dying discipline, and it'll bring greater and greater adversity into our lives, specifically for the purpose of waking us up. And obviously we all have the choice there, though, to disorient to God if we choose to, and we're still saved, but we then are just not able to receive the conveyance that God would have for us at the evaluation. Continuing in verse 4, it says, "That I shall seek." The second part of the pattern is study or seeking. It says, "I will seek the truth, the milk or food for that God gives." First of all, there's motivation, and now there is a desire to study the Word. And again, this is God working in us, again, per Philippians 2:12-13. "Before I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible was just another book for which I had little interest. I had heard a lot of controversy existed over this book, but I found other books much more interesting to read. But now, since I have believed in Jesus Christ, I am now interested." And of course, God the Holy Spirit is leading us into that interest, and we understand that wherever there is positive volition, God will find a way to fill that desire. "For me, the Bible has become a real and living book. The Bible is God's Word. It's a book which has stood all the tests of all controversies, all the opposition of the ages, and continues to exist right up to this moment as a bestseller, even though at the same time it is the most attacked book in the history of mankind." So people are attempting to not want people to believe what's in there. They're attempting to come up with all other alternatives. But nonetheless, the Bible still maintains. And of course, the principle is that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So whatever affront is made against it will be ultimately overcome. And even, we understand, the wrath of man shall praise Him. So God works even through negative volition to bring about circumstances where His grace and mercy are made evident, and that His immutability is made sure. The Bible is God's Word in written form, and in it I have promises and principles to apply to every circumstance of life. I'm suddenly aware that not only is the person of Jesus Christ my temporal and eternal security, but also that he has graciously given, in addition to salvation, the written promises and principles for use in time. So the point here is that the believer becomes aware of what God has done for them, and they are motivated, at least initially, to learn more. And if they are involved in a place where they can receive the communication, then that desire is intensified. So the more they learn, the more they want to know, and it regenerates in that sense. As I utilize and apply these principles, I come to know the scope of the temporal security that he has provided. Continuing in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord. So we have motivation, his desire for the word, that I shall seek. Divine truth must be sought at its source, and the only source is the Bible. Continuing again in verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Here he's talking about his life on earth in time, not in eternity. So this is David speaking of his lifestyle. And of course we understand that the Israelite kings were mandated to actually read the scrolls of the scriptures. You know, for the most of the Israelites, they didn't have written documents, but the kings did. So they were actually given an instruction to actually transcribe sections of the books that were given to them so that they would have their own copy. David said that he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. And what is the house of the Lord that he's referring to? It cannot be the temple because the temple was not built yet. He must be referring to the tabernacle. So we understand that David actually accumulated the material for the temple to be built, but he wasn't permitted to build it because of the fact that he had been involved in so much warfare. And so God delayed the building of the temple until his son Solomon was on the throne and Israel was at peace. But David accumulated all the necessary components for the temple, and so that was already available for Solomon to utilize when the time was right. For Israel, the house of the Lord, or the tabernacle, was their doctrine. The Israelites could not literally dwell in the tabernacle, but they could keep on thinking about the person of Christ, the promised Messiah, as he was revealed in the tabernacle. Its furniture and the sacrifices and offerings that were continually being performed there. And we've studied the Levitical offerings and how they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of them has had revealed an aspect of what Jesus Christ revealed in person. So David's reference to the house of the Lord is analogous to the Bible or God's Word. In David's day, the revelation of God was different. Instead of having it in writing, they had it in a form of ritual that they could see. Many of the Israelites could not read or write, and therefore would be handicapped in the assimilation of divine truths if they were only available in writing. Plus, we had the issue of technology, which didn't exist at the time in the way that it does today, where the means of communication was so much more difficult. Things were transcribed by hand, and it was a very onerous process to duplicate material. In order that they might understand everything involved in spiritual phenomena, they had, for example, the brazen altar that illustrated Christ dying for their sins in the first part of the tabernacle in the holy place. There was the table of showbread, a reference to Christ as the bread of life. There was the golden lampstand that represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. There was the golden altar speaking of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was a veil that spoke of the incarnation of the person of Christ. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant that contained those things that spoke of sin, reminding them of reconciliation, atonement, and propitiation. The Ark was covered with gold representing his deity. The wood of the Ark spoke of the humanity of Christ bearing the sins of the world. And of course, it was the job of the Israelite priesthood to actually explain these artifacts to the people and make sure they understood the significance of them, along with the various sacrifices that they performed daily. On the covering, or lid, of the mercy seat, illustrated the Lord Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Every article in the tabernacle was a visual testimony of some phase of the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the impeccable God-man who was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So they had the law, and it was a benefit to them, because the Mosaic Law provided them with a mechanism for seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a very beneficial thing for them, for those who had eyes to see. Since the house of the Lord was their Bible, when David said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, he was talking about living in the Bible. He was talking about assimilating God's Word. He was talking about daily habitual exposure to the Word of God by listening as it was taught by the Levitical priests, such as the prophet Nathan, just as we do today, as we've seen in Romans 10:17, and as we have the mandate also in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging, and all the more for you to see the day, as you see the day drawing near. And of course, we understand that the encouragement comes to us from the communication of the Bible as the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And that's how the process works. There is the words one another in that passage are added, and they're not directly related to the communication of the Word, although there is certainly some encouragement from people. The majority sort of encouragement comes from the Bible itself and from the Holy Spirit illuminating those who are gazing into it. In verse 4, Psalms 27:4 continued, it says, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord. The Hebrew word translated beauty is sha'al, that can also be translated pleasant or grace. The word behold is the Hebrew word kazah, that means to meditate in a searching manner. It means to see something in a way that one is being enlightened and entranced because of the incredible beauty of what they've seen. So the point is, those who are gazing at the Lord or His Word are entranced with what they see. And of course, the major message of God through His Word is the message of grace. And it's all about what God has done for us and how He's accomplished it and how secure we are in that. And that is something that is very desirable and certainly something that is beneficial for the believer to be totally immersed in, because it provides them with their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficiency for them. We look into God's Word and discover His grace, not only in salvation, not only in His power to preserve and deliver, but also in the restoration of fellowship through the acknowledgement of known sin, per 1 John 1:9, as a perfect illustration of grace. So we recognize that when we acknowledge any known sin, we are going to the cross, effectively, because it was on the cross that the forgiveness of sin was purchased. So it's because of the cross that when we simply acknowledge any known sin, that God is free to forgive us and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Apart from the work of the cross, it would be impossible. So that is the believer appropriating the grace of the cross on an experiential basis, moment to moment in time, as they find that they have fallen short. There is also grace in prayer, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There's grace in power, where it says in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's grace in stability, where it says in 1 Peter 5:12, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So grace is what provides us for the information. In fact, in Titus, we have grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So grace is actually a teacher, and grace is the opportunity for us to make an adjustment to the justice of God. And apart from grace, we would be destroyed. There's grace in restoration, where he says in Hebrews 12:15, see it to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And of course, that's the believer falling away or disorienting to God in unbelief and standing off from God. And of course, that again goes back to our mandate, where we're mandated to take care not to have an evil unbelieving heart and stand off from the Lord. Everywhere we look in God's Word, we see His grace. We see our failure, our inability, and unworthiness, and yet as fallen, powerless, and unworthy as we are, divine operating assets are provided by grace and through faith. The persistent, consistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, and by it, God moves us into cognition of His security for time and eternity. So it's actually God who teaches us of these realities. So remember, again, going back to our recognition of Ephesians 1:3, this material and this status was conveyed to us the moment of our salvation. In fact, it was done before. Ephesians says that before the foundation of the world, this was set aside for us. So it was foreknown by God and the provision was made and conveyance was made to the believer and it's available. The challenge, of course, to each of us is to become aware of what we've been given. Continuing here in Psalms 27:4, the final phase of the verse is meditation. It says to meditate in his temple. The Hebrew word is bakar. That also means to inquire or to look after, to inspect. So it means to make a reconnaissance. When the Bible was written, the word inquire was also used to describe the examination of a sick patient. The idea was to investigate the word so that the word investigates us. And of course, that's the principle of looking into a mirror. And of course, the mirror is the word of God. And we see our face clearly when we look into the Word of God. It reflects back what we need to, we can see from it what we need to adjust. Psalms 27:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." And as a result of learning His way, we are guided, and per verse 11, we are led on a level path, or literally on an even path, a path which is easy to follow and easy to discern. Continuing in verse 11, in this idea of the path, it says, "Lead me on a level path because of my enemies." Our enemies are the cosmic system, the old sin nature, and Satan and the falling angels that work against us to inhibit us from having divine guidance and from fulfilling God's will for our life that we have seen is to believe. And of course, that's described in John 6:29 and 40. In John 6:29, Jesus says, they were asking him what to do. He says, "What do we do?" Back in verse 28, it says, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on in him whom he has sent." And of course, that is the issue for spiritual cognition. And in verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds or looks at the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day." So the purpose of our whole life is to focus on God and to glorify Him, and we do that by believing in not only the person, but then His thinking or His Word. Knowledge of God's Word, as it is habitually and continually absorbed on a daily basis, is the faith that grows from that faith that is not from ourselves, per Ephesians 2:8. As small as a grain of mustard seed at the point of the believer's salvation, by grace through faith alone. Once the believer begins to learn doctrine, they begin to learn the promises, then they can begin to exercise their faith by applying those promises to their life in the faith rest life. David referred to this in Psalms 27:5, where it says, "For in time of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle." As we have seen, when David wrote this, the tabernacle referred to the Word of God. In this case, the analogy is to the promises of God that are found in his Word. In times of trouble, God conceals and shelters the believer in the promises of his word when the believer believes them. In passages such as Romans 8:28, where we have, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." So those are promises that the believer can recall. And in Exodus 14:13-14, here we have the mandate from Moses for the people as they were led into the cul-de-sac between the Red Sea and the mountains for the purpose of glorifying God, as he delivered them from that the problem, which was the Egyptians. And of course, that's a perfect analogy of God delivering the believer from the cosmic system and ultimately destroying it. In Exodus 14:13, it says, "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.'" And in 1 Peter 5:7, where it says, "Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." And if we back up in this passage, we have the principle there. It says, if you understand the passive voice in this, it says, "Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God." So actually permit God to put you through whatever tests and trials are appropriate for him to advance you and for you to have capacity to receive the grace he wants to convey. So you allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he may promote you in the proper time. And you do that by casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So while you're in that adversity and while he is humbling you, you cast your anxieties upon him and trust in him to finish the work that he started. And in Psalms 56:22, we have, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. So we find that the Lord is the source of our strength and the one who delivers us in all circumstances. And that is established based on our union with Christ and our confident expectation in our future security, that then parlayed into a confident expectation in time. And as happened to David personally, as described in 1 Samuel 17:37, and of course this was him speaking to Saul before he went out to take on Goliath. It says that David said, "The Lord who had delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." And of course, this was while Israel was in a standoff against the Philistine armies, and Goliath was coming out daily and taunting them, and they were all afraid. And of course, David was a man after God's own heart, and he wasn't a soldier at this time. He became one, but he wasn't at this time. He was a shepherd. And in his work as a shepherd, he had to preserve the flock. And in the process of doing that, God had delivered a bear and a lion into his hands. And so in 1 Samuel 17, we have the event with that subsequently occurred that was based on his confident expectation in God. So God started out with David in a smaller way, that is, permitting him to destroy a lion and a bear. And now he was facing a man, a Goliath of a man, who was out to take him out as well. And we see that God delivered him here too. It says, "The Philistine also said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of the hosts of of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove you, your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of your army of the Philistines. Thus, this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" So David had confidence. This is him as a young man, and his confidence was in God and his provision for him even at a very young age. And of course, he got that way by his persistent meditation on the Word of God as it was shown to him through the artifacts of the temple and explained to him by the priests. "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew up near to meet David that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank in his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, that he struck the Philistine and killed him, and there was no sword in David's hand." Of course, he ultimately did behead him with the Philistine's own sword, as we see in the next verse. So God delivered him, and of course we understand with the armor that Goliath wore, there's a very small area that he could hit, and of course that was a miracle that he was permitted to do this. But that was God delivering his people, and the faith of David was demonstrated, and as a result, the entire army of the Philistines was routed and, for the most part, destroyed. There are many, many promises in God's Word that are available to be claimed by the believer in all situations and all times. Continuing in Psalms 27:5, we have, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in his secret place of his tent." This refers to Bible doctrine. So remember, the picture was of the Old Testament temple or tabernacle being the doctrine that they had. It's not unlike the sarcophagus of Joseph being the doctrine for the Israelites in Egypt. Anyone who recalled Joseph's promises and the teaching of Joseph to his children would have recalled that he told them that they would be leaving the land. And he told them that when you leave the land, take my bones with you. And his bones were put into a sarcophagus for the 400 years that Israel was in slavery in Egypt. They were in the land for 430, but they were enslaved for around 400. And so during that whole period of tyranny, the doctrine that they had was the doctrine of Joseph, the promises of Joseph. And they simply had to recall that when they looked at the sarcophagus, and that God was going to come through for him in the right time, which of course he did. So again, in the Old Testament period, the doctrine was some visual aid that was given by God to the people. So in the case again of David, it was the tabernacle and the temple and the artifacts. There are many principles of doctrine found in God's word that are applicable to every believer. When in a time of trouble and trial and under stress, believers can take a single doctrine, such as the doctrine of divine essence, and develop it into a rationale and apply it to a problem. The doctrine of divine essence could be developed as follows. As a part of his essence, God is sovereign. And since he is sovereign, he has a plan for me in time. He has security for me in time and in eternity. Recall that God is also absolute righteousness, and therefore whatever he has provided for me in time must be as perfect as he is perfect. God is also perfect justice, and therefore his provision is fair. It is something that is easily obtainable. It's something that can be appropriated by grace and through faith, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It does not require that the believer have some kind of superior ability. They only need to have positive volition to God's word. Since God is also love, and as a believer he loves me, with the same love that he has for his only begotten Son, I know that he will carry me through this difficult situation. Believers can also recall that God is eternal life, and that they share that in that eternal life. Since he has provided the most difficult thing by providing eternal life and eternal security, they know that he can easily provide security for them in time and in all situations. God is omniscient, and he knows my situation. In fact, he knew billions of years ago. Since billions of years ago, he knew every condition that they would face in time, and he made perfect provision for it. God is omnipotent, so he is able to deliver through this situation. He's omnipresent, so he is right here with me presently observing this problem. God is immutable, so he is faithful in helping believers in any and all difficulties, trials, and troubles in life. This one single doctrinal principle can be applied to any situation. Believers are to live by faith and apply the doctrinal principles and promises that are so that they are hidden in his tabernacle in the secret place of his tent. When believers do this, they will be stabilized in time, as David describes in the last phrase of our verse in Psalms 27:5, he will lift me up on a rock. This is the idea. This idea is also presented in Psalms 42, where it says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So God takes us from a status of inability and impossibility and places us in a place of strength and stability. The believer has stability in time because they've discovered that the secret to security in time is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and then listening to his thinking as it is revealed in his word and applying it. They have believed that Jesus Christ, they've believed in Jesus Christ, and they've grown up spiritually by absorbing the word, and they now are able to apply it in every situation through their recall and application of the faith or the doctrine that they have learned by their daily experience of listening to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, per Romans 10:17. And by doing this, they are simultaneously taking care not to have an evil, unbelieving heart that stands off from the living God, per Hebrews 3:12, whereas our passage says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information communicated will be subsequently recalled and applied to our circumstances, no matter how difficult. And please bring us back again safely next time so we can receive more of the information that you desire for us to hear. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.